Our reading is from Numbers chapter 16, and you can find this on page 153 in the Pew Bibles. Page 153, Numbers chapter 16. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" When Moses heard this, he fell face down. Then he said to Korah and all his followers, "In the morning, the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will make that person come near him. The man he chooses, he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers, and tomorrow put fire and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far." Moses also said to Korah, "Now listen, you Levites, isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near himself to do the work at the Lord's tabernacle and to stand before the community and minister to them? He has brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself, but now you are trying to get the priesthood too. It is against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him?" Then Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, "We will not come. Isn't it enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the desert? And now you also want to lord it over us. Moreover, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you gouge out the eyes of these men? No, we will not come." Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not accept their offering. I have not taken so much as a donkey from them, nor have I wronged any of them." Moses said to Korah, "You and all your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow, you and they and Aaron. Each man is to take his censer and put incense in it, 250 censers in all, and present it before the Lord. You and Aaron are to present your censers also." So each man took his censer, put fire and incense in it, and stood with Moses and Aaron at the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Korah had gathered all his followers in opposition to them at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Separate yourselves from this assembly so that I can put an end to them at once." But Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried out, "O God, God of the spirits of all mankind, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins?" Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Moses got up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He warned the assembly, "Move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of all their sins." So they moved away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram had come out and were standing with their wives, children, and little ones at the entrances to their tents. Then Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things, and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and experience only what usually happens to men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt." As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them with their households and all Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too!" And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, to take the censers out of the smouldering remains and scatter the coals some distance away, for the censers are holy, the censers of the men who sinned at the cost of their lives. Hammer the censers into sheets to overlay the altar, for they were presented before the Lord and have become holy. Let them be a sign to the Israelites." So Eleazar the priest collected the bronze censers brought by those who had been burnt up, and he had them hammered out to overlay the altar, as the Lord directed him through Moses. This was to remind the Israelites that no one except a descendant of Aaron should come to burn incense before the Lord, or he would become like Korah and his followers.
Well, do keep that passage open, and do find the little bluey-green handout that should have been inside your service sheet. On one side of this handout, you'll see there's the numbers introduction that I went through last week. If you weren't here last week, you might like to read that sometime. Today I'm just going to be referring to a couple of things from that introduction before you need to turn over to the side that's specifically for today. Now let's pray. Father, as we look at this passage, we pray for your help in understanding what's going on and in understanding how it's relevant to our lives today. Please may your Spirit work in each of us for your praise and honour and glory. Amen. Well, in case you'd thought of asking me to join your sports quiz team next week, I have a confession to make. The sport I follow most closely is football, but I don't think I've seen a ball kicked in a Premier League game for the last two seasons. Now, that's not quite as bad as it sounds. I do look out for the results in the paper, and I will often enjoy reading about a game if my team have done well, or a rival team has been suitably humiliated. Now, there are clear advantages in being such a devoted fan. But if your team is going through a bad patch, well, you can largely ignore the results and pretend you're not interested in football at all. But one thing I've learnt from the newspaper reports is that in the early part of a season, there's a lot of speculation about which team manager is going to be sacked first. Results are important, of course, but so are the support of the players and the board. When results are not going well, every statement of the senior players and board members is minutely examined for any nuance of negativity about the manager. Well, I guess results had not been going well for Moses by the time of Numbers chapter 16. Last week we saw how, after refusing to go for the goal of their promised land, the people of Israel were condemned to wandering in the wilderness until the entire adult generation had died out. Now, if you look at that diagram that's sort of halfway down that introduction page on the handout, you can see that number 16 comes in that middle period, that middle sort of peak. Kadesh was where we saw them last week, and in chapter 20, verse 1, we find they arrive back at Kadesh. And it's basically 38 years getting nowhere. And although we don't know where in those 38 years chapter 16 falls, they've probably endured a long period with an empty trophy cabinet. So some of the senior players and backroom staff mount a full-scale attack on Moses' management style. Will Moses be ousted by this coup? Well, no. The chairman who appointed Moses, the Lord, shows very clearly who's in charge. It's another grim story. More judgment, more death. But we need to remember what we saw last week, that these real events were recorded for our benefit. We looked at a verse from 1 Corinthians 10 that's on the bottom of the handout here. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So today, look over the page, I've got the three headings set out there. Firstly, the rebellion fueled by jealousy and disappointment. There are two distinct strands to the rebellion which weave around each other as the story unfolds. The first led by Korah, a Levite, and the second led by Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram. Now, I'll put a diagram on the handout to help us understand a bit about the tribes and how they were arranged in the Israelite camp. This is taken from information in Numbers chapters 2 and 3. The Levites, you may remember, were the tribe chosen by God to be especially holy. They were given the responsibility for the tent of meeting that you can see in the middle. And they formed an inner ring around that tent and were charged with protecting its holiness. The Levites were made up of three clans from Levi's sons, Gershon, Kohath and Merari. And each of these clans had their own responsibilities and their own assigned position around the tent, north, south or west. Now the Kohathites, for which Korah came, had the greatest responsibility. They had to look after the inner sanctuary of the tent, and only they were allowed to handle its furnishings. Korah, let's say, was not just a Levite, but one of these privileged Kohathites. Now Moses and Aaron were also Kohathites, and Aaron and his sons formed the priests who served in the sanctuary and offered the sacrifices. So this priestly subset of the Kohathites, you can see there on the diagram, they're camped to the east of the tent. And the rest of the tribes were arranged in groups of three on each side, outside the Levite clans. And have a look there. We've got the Kohathites there on the south side, underneath the tent of meeting in the diagram. And next to them, who do we see? The Reubenites. So although Korah, Dathan and Abiram are from different tribes, they're in the same area of the camp. So when we read later in the story that their tents are swallowed up together, we realise that these three men were not just in the same general area of this vast camp, but must have been next door neighbours. And doesn't this resonate with how we know grumbling works? We grumble with those we're next to, those we spend time with. And if we find we have a grumble in common, or better still, different reasons for grumbling but against the same target, then our mutual grumblings will feed each other, potentially spiralling out of control into a full-scale attack. And that seems to be what's happening here. Korah, the Kohathite, and Dathan and Abiram, the Reubenites, have different grumbles but find common cause in targeting the leadership of Moses and Aaron. But let's just try and separate these two strands of rebellion a little so we can see them each more distinctly. So the first strand is Korah's. This is the group that comes to oppose Moses and Aaron in verse 3. So that consists of Korah and the 250 community leaders mentioned in verse 2. Now in verse 5 they're described just as Korah and all his followers. But look at the end of verse 7 and in verse 8. Moses addresses them as Levites. And with what we've seen of the layout of the camp, it seems highly likely that these leaders were also Kohathites from the south side of the camp. This is the group that were only one step down from the priesthood. But that one step irked them. Verse 10 shows what Moses says to them about their intentions. He says, "He's brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself, but now you're trying to get the priesthood too." You see, the Kohathites' motivation for rebellion was simply jealousy. They had lots of privileges, but they wanted more. They wanted what they nearly had, but not quite. And isn't that how jealousy often works in us? You see, we might joke about the jealousy we feel for the glamorous lifestyle of the Oscar-winning actress, or the fame and fortune of the top-flight footballer, or the luck of the lottery winner. But often our fiercest jealousy, that we'll scarcely admit to ourselves, is reserved for the colleague who is just above us in the organisation, or the neighbour on our street who has the flashier car, or the person who has the same role as us in the church but seems to get more recognition. I wonder if we've learnt that godly contentment which Paul commends as great gain in his first letter to Timothy. Korah saw his privileges negatively when measured against those above him. Look at what he says to Moses in verse 3. "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" It's a specious argument. Korah was right to say that the whole community was holy. As a nation, they had been chosen by God and called out from among the other nations. He was right to say that the Lord was with them. They had that visible sign of the tent in the midst for that very purpose. Yet Korah was wrong to pretend that the arrangements of who did what where in the camp were arbitrary rules made up by Moses and Aaron. In effect, Korah was saying, "God's an easygoing God. He doesn't mind how we approach him. I'll do it my way, thank you very much." But the truth was that holiness in the camp was maintained only through careful obedience to God's commands. Look at what Moses says, verse 11. "It is against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together." You see, rebellion against godly leaders is actually rebellion against God himself. Well, let's move on to the second strand of rebellion with Dathan and Abiram. Now, they are evidently not part of the group that comes to Moses in verse 3, because we see later in verse 12 that Moses has to summon them. And there's a real defiance in their response. "We will not come," they say, verse 12. And at the end again, "No, we will not come." But in their eyes, the leadership of Moses and Aaron has failed them. They are disillusioned with their lot and disappointed in the leadership. But they fail to see that the cause of their disappointment is in their own hearts. Notice again how an attack on Moses and Aaron is really an attack on the Lord. They forget that it was the Lord who brought them out of Egypt, not Moses. They forget that it was the Lord who promised to bring them into the land flowing with milk and honey. That, as we saw last week, the reason they're not yet enjoying the fields and vineyards they crave was not any failure on the part of the Lord or of the leadership of Moses and Aaron. It was the stubborn refusal of people like them to follow that leadership when faced with big obstacles. Well, I wonder whether we're sometimes like Dathan and Abiram when faced with disappointment, failing to look for causes in our own hearts and quick to join the blame culture. Maybe we too have joined in rebelling against God through disappointment in our lot. So we see here the seeds of rebellion in jealousy and disappointment. And now we come to the confrontation. God's honour is non-negotiable. The rebels have thrown down the gauntlet, setting the scene for this confrontation. They thought they were just taking on Moses and Aaron. But when we see that their rebellion is fundamentally against the Lord, it massively ups the stakes. Now, in the current wave of rebellions in North Africa and the Middle East, each government has had the choice of whether to confront the rebels or negotiate with them. The decisions made in each case, well, they varied, haven't they? But they seem to have been based on the perceived strength of the rebel forces rather than the legitimacy of their causes. But Korah's rebellion inevitably leads to a confrontation because God's honour is non-negotiable. And we see Moses will not abrogate his God-given responsibility to lead and to uphold God's honour. Maybe he remembered how the Lord's anger burned against him when he was so reluctant to take on the leadership in the first place. That was back in Exodus chapter 4. He's already felt the heat of the Lord's anger. The heat that now threatens the rebels. But Korah and his men are apparently oblivious to the danger, as verse 18, they nonchalantly fill their censers with fire and incense and stand with Moses and Aaron at the entrance to the tent. Then there is this dramatic heightening of the tension in verse 19, where we read, "The glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly." Everyone in the whole camp knew about it. I imagine it was a fiery, huge fiery cloud. And suddenly we realise that it's not just Korah and the community leaders with him who are under threat. The whole community is at risk. It's at risk. Verse 20. "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Separate yourselves from this assembly so that I can put an end to them at once.' But Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried out, 'O God, God of the spirits of all mankind, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins?'" As we saw in Numbers 14 last week, God sharing with Moses what his holiness demands is a cue to Moses to plead with the Lord to act with mercy as well as justice. Moses is genuinely concerned for the lives of his people, the people he leads. And again the Lord responds to Moses' plea for mercy. Well, judgment could not now be stopped, but the Lord's anger is narrowed to focus on the tents of the three rebel leaders. His mercy is shown again in giving the people a choice. Stand with the rebels, Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and face God's wrath, or separate from them and be safe. Moses then sets out the terms of the test that the Lord has given. When the ground opens and swallows them up, then, verse 30, you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt. Without further delay, they're gone, just as Moses said. It's a chilling moment. The judgment meted out on Korah, Dathan and Abiram is awful, and we should be shocked by it. We should perhaps be shocked into thinking, what has provoked the Lord, who is full of compassion and mercy, to act like this? We should be shocked by the hideousness of rebelling against God, against jealousy, which brings us to that point. No doubt we will be particularly shocked that this judgment included the wives, children and babies of Dathan and Abiram. Well, I think that speaks to us men particularly, to care passionately for the spiritual welfare of our wives and families, and to lead them in godly ways, to protect them and not lead them in a place where they're liable to come under God's wrath. If we really love them, then we will take this responsibility very seriously. Well, in number 16, those who heeded the warning were safe for the time being, even though they're thrown into a blind panic. In fact, even some of Korah's family heeded the warning, because in Numbers 26:11 we read, the line of Korah, however, did not die out. God is merciful to those who heed his warning. But Korah's men, the 250 who brazenly took the censer test, had a similarly sudden death as they are consumed by fire. Just verse 35 says, fire that came from the Lord. Moses and Aaron are vindicated. In defending his own honour, the Lord honours those who fear him, those who treat him with due honour and respect. Now, whether we're in Christian leadership or not, we will face all kinds of criticism in the Christian life. Accusations of hypocrisy, arrogance, ignorance, bigotry, insensitivity, etc. Now, there may be truth sometimes in some of those accusations, so we must examine our hearts before God to see if there are areas where we need to repent. We shouldn't expect, though, to be given similar tests, sorts of tests, to Moses, because we have a much better test, and that is the yardstick of Scripture. The New Testament writers frequently urge us to check things out against the teaching of the apostles. So we need to ask if there is any basis for the criticism made against us in what the Scriptures teach of how we should stand for Christ. But I'm sure there will be accusations against us that will be false, because our enemy, Satan, is described as the father of lies and the accuser of our brothers. We should expect false criticism, but what matters is God's opinion of us. He will vindicate us on the day of judgment if we are in Christ. God honours those who fear him. God's honour is non-negotiable. So we come now to the aftermath, why we need a priest. Well, you may have wondered what all this business with Eleazar was about at the end of the passage we read. Well, just as the ground-splitting test called for a separation, so did the censer test. The 250 who backed Korah's claim that anyone of the Israelites was holy enough to approach God were dead. Have a look back, though, to verse 5, where Moses sets out the censer test. He said that the man the Lord chooses, he will cause to come near him. So who was he referring to? Well, surely it's Eleazar, the priest, Aaron's son. Unlike the 25, the 250, unlike the 250, Eleazar is allowed to approach God. He's the one who, at the Lord's command, collects up the 250 censers made holy by fire from the Lord and hammers them out as an overlay to the altar of incense within the tent of meeting. That was the proper place for burning incense, and it had to be done by the person God had appointed to the task. See that there, verse 40. This was to remind the Israelites that no one except a descendant of Aaron, that is, a priest, should come to burn incense before the Lord, or he would become like Korah and his followers. You see, the people needed a priest to meet the demands of God's holiness in order to have him dwelling in their midst and not be consumed by his burning purity. They couldn't just come to him on their own terms. Yes, they were a holy people, but not holy enough to just walk into God's presence. They needed to listen to God and come to him on his terms, not their own. In his mercy and love for his people, the Lord provided such a way through the priesthood. The people needed a priest. And so do we. We need a priest to atone for our rebellion against God and lead us into God's presence. And that's Jesus. Aaron died, and so did Eleazar. But Hebrews 7 tells us that Jesus is our priest forever, the better hope by which we draw near to God. If we would come to God today, we must come through his son Jesus. He's God's way. He's the only way. Do you see how wonderfully kind our God is in providing Jesus as our priest, so that we need not fear the fire? He protects us, he purifies us, he makes us acceptable to God. We are kept safe in Jesus. But don't think that because Jesus has come, the consuming fire has been extinguished. Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29 say, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." We can worship God acceptably through Jesus. We can come to our loving Heavenly Father with confidence through Jesus. But we too must remember that our God is a consuming fire, so we come humbly, reverently, and thankfully. The fundamental warning of this incident is surely that we can't just do religion our way. DIY religion is a disaster, like some of my DIY projects. But one writer has put it like this, and I've put the quote on the sheet there. "There is no truth in the claim that all roads lead to God. Apart from the one road he has chosen, all roads lead to a consuming fire." Let us be so very, very thankful for Jesus, our priest. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that he protects us in our sinfulness, in our rebellion, from the fire of your holiness that would otherwise consume us. Thank you for your mercy to us in making the word of the gospel known to us, so that we can come to Jesus in repentance and faith. Amen.